He's saying all the nations are going to come against Jerusalem. God himself is going to bring all the nations up against Jerusalem. It's not talking about a single nation like the nation of Rome. Why do I say that? Well, because there are those that would say that this is talking about that historical event that took place in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian came upon the city of Jerusalem and sacked it and destroyed it. That's the preterist interpretation. And of course, what did happen? Well, they were completely taken out. The city was destroyed. 1.5 million people were killed, and many of the Jews were taken into captivity, were dispersed throughout the land. You've got Jews today everywhere in the world. Interesting to note that there is also such a great aliyah, which is the return, the pilgrimage of those Jews that were dispersed through all the land, are coming back in by the grove. In fact, I just read this morning, I believe it was, that some 17,880 people in 2010 have moved to Israel, back to Israel. That's a lot of folks. And of course, there's the population of Jews today in Israel is 5,770,000. And they're coming from all over the place. The supposed lost tribes of Israel are becoming unlost. Of course, God never lost them. He knows which ones they are. Revelation tells us of the 144,000 of the 12 tribes, there's going to be somehow an identity established once again. There are those, of course, the Jews in places like northern India that declare that they are of the tribe of Manasseh. And you've got tribes throughout the world, and you can Google all this stuff yourself. These different nations. There's Jews in Nigeria and South Africa that still wear the yarmulke and still go through and observe Torah to a certain extent and all kinds of things. They're making their aliyah. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. This is yet a future time in history. It hasn't happened yet. You know, I mean, quite frankly, in context here, in verse 4, what do we see? You know, just as proof of this, when Jesus does come back at that time to destroy the enemy of Israel and the enemy of God, what's he do? He stands on the Mount of Olives and splits in half and makes a huge valley and plains all and there's plains all over. And, of course, you go to Israel today, well, the Mount of Olives is still there. That hasn't happened yet, has it? See, it shoots it right out of the water when you take the Bible literally, when you take it exegetically, not figuratively. I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Another proof point, proof of the text. Half the people will be hurt, will be destroyed, will be taken out, but there's still going to be a remnant. It would appear to be maybe half the people. That certainly didn't happen in 70 AD. And God will defend all his people. Another case in point, God didn't defend his people in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Zechariah 12:8 says, in that day, and of course, understand, chapter 12, 13, and 14 all have to deal with this end-time scenario here. Zechariah 12:8 says, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He defends them. Half the city will be protected. And that's what we see here. It's interesting. If you're like, I ask myself the question, well, why would the Lord, I mean, the Lord does in this last day, in this end time, when all the nations of the world are coming against Jerusalem, coming against Israel, which, by the way, as we saw in Zechariah chapter 12, that he will, God himself will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone. And that kind of fits with today's culture. I mean, what's the problem in the world? One of the major problems in the world is over a little speck of dirt over in the Middle East. It's called Jerusalem. What's the big hoo-la? What's the big problem? You know? As we pointed out last week, there's not a whole lot of natural resources, particularly in that city. There's nothing spectacular about the city itself, other than the fact it is the city that God claims as his real estate and the people of that real estate, his people. And those that would come up against it, you know, and of course we know that the Islamic nations, it's not that they don't want to make a peace treaty so that they can have a little more of the land. All that is a wedge. They a little more. Really what they want is and we know this. I mean, you can check Yasser Arafat and some of his quotes and things. They want all the land. They want the annihilation of Israel. I mean, that's documented. Why? Because that would prove the Bible wrong and Islam right. That's the base issue. That's the real issue, gang. It's the spiritual battle that's going on. You see? It's interesting to note, you know, and of course, thank the Lord, I don't believe the guy burnt the Korans. What good would that do? You know? I'm not saying that the Koran is worth the paper it's printed on. Don't get me wrong. But the fact of the matter is, why incite hatred, more hatred? Because you and I were called, we're called to what? Love our enemies and pray for them. Pray for those that despitefully use us. Hey, it was pointed out that there's been times when Muslims have burnt the Bible, but you don't see a bunch of Christians getting together and wanting to kill them or suicide bomb in their nation. They wouldn't be Christian if they did, you see. What are we called to do? We're called to lay down our life to win them to Jesus Christ. Our hearts should break for the Muslims because they're entrapped in a religion that's going to take them to hell. And Jesus Christ died for them just as much as he died for you and me. All mankind. He said to Abraham, I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you, and through you shall all the nations be blessed. That's the Arab nations as well, all those. Isn't it amazing to also point out the fact that today there is such a revival in Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan? In Afghanistan, I hear reports of Muslims literally having dreams and visions of Jesus Christ and coming to salvation without anybody necessarily witnessing to them. God knows how to save, and he'll do it any way that he wants to. In this room, I don't know how many folks we got in here, but we have that many testimonies, don't we? How we got saved. How we finally gave up and said, Lord, take me. I believe. I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in my heart that God has raised you from the dead. That person's saved. I've come to that place. I realize, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. He paid it all. And my name is in his book. I'm going to heaven. And by the way, I'm going to take as many people with me as I can. It's interesting because even when I get caught up in this world and get caught up in the things of this world, I still have that pressing upon my heart, kind of like Jeremiah did, you know, like fire in my bones. It's like I can't help but I don't really feel good until I'm really witnessing and sharing my faith. You know what I'm talking about. I can get caught up in this life and it gets pretty dry and gets pretty dingy and a drag. But man, there's something about just handing out a tract, telling somebody that Jesus loves them, giving the plan of salvation. There's nothing like it in the world because that's exactly what you were made for. Do you realize that? And the instrument will work best and run the best when it's doing what it's supposed to be doing. You know, try to take a Jaguar and make it into a submarine, you know, or whatever. You know, it's absurd. You're an instrument of God, designed by God, maintained by him. I mean, he's even given us the instruction book, basic instructions before leaving Earth, I think, B-A-I-B-L-E, anyway. And when I'm lined up with God's word, when I'm lined up with his son, Jesus Christ, man, that's when I experience the greatest joy because I'm close to him. Well, of course, you know, and isn't it wonderful, even when I'm not close to him, when I don't feel like I'm close to him, he hasn't left. You know? I mean, I find myself kicking against the goads. Maybe you do too. But I find out, you know, after I'm getting done with my tantra tantrum, he's right there saying, hey, Bubba, you ready? Yeah, I'm ready. Anyway, I will gather all the nations, half the city, and only half the city. And then Jesus Christ shows up. But isn't it interesting? Why, Lord, didn't you just, I mean, you could have just came in there. You didn't even have to get the enemies on the territory of Israel. You could have wiped them out then. Why'd you wait till they were halfway in the city? I don't know. I know at the time, I know they were on the time of the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. I know that there was a lot of purging. And there's something about the purging fires of trial of life and persecution that somehow has a refining effect in your heart and mine as a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't like it. I don't like going through trials until I get through it and I realize, oh, Lord, so that's what this is about. So that I experience a greater depth in you and your power and your presence. Okay. But it's just amazing. God is seldom early, but he's never late. And here we have a classic situation. Oy vey, Lord, where are you? You know, and we're getting half demolished here, and all of a sudden the Lord shows up. You ever had that situation in your life? Praying, we've been praying every day, Lord, where are you? And all of a sudden, finally he shows up, and it's like, relax, I'm here. I've got it under control. God is seldom early, but he's never late. Has he ever been too late in your life, anybody? Has he ever just not shown up? Show of hands. You're a class clown. And you're a teacher, too, on top of it. Gosh. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights against the day of battle. The Lord will go, and listen to that, listen to that. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. The Lord, the battle belongs to who? The Lord. When does the battle cease to belong to the Lord and it belongs to me? The minute I take it up. And how is that working for you? Fighting spiritual warfare in the strength of my own flesh is stupid. And yet I do it so often. When am I going to realize? You know, the story, the wonderful story of David. He wasn't King David then. He was shepherd boy David. And he heard Goliath defiling the name of God in Israel. And what's he do? He says, why are you guys standing around? He goes down there. He meets him. He says, I don't come against you with sword or spear, but I come against you in the name of the living God. The Lord does not save with sword or spear, but the Lord saves, but the battle belongs to him. Me might as well said, the Lord doesn't save with man's mechanics, man's intellect, man's ability. The Lord doesn't save that way. Lord saves through his own power. And our job is just to simply acknowledge him in all of our ways, and he will direct our path. That's the toughest part of being a Christian, isn't it? Acknowledging him in all our ways. Now we know he's always there, he never leaves us or forsakes us. But our job, it just seems like you get distracted easy. I mean, in our culture today, it's like it's really easy to get distracted because everybody's multitasking, you know? Eating a burger, driving a car, cell phone, right? It's dangerous, but we do it. So easily distracted. How can you ever focus on the Lord? I think Peter and James and John, they had it easy because everywhere they went, there was no cars. It's like, we got to walk there. What are you going to do in the meantime? No cell phones, nothing, just birds. And I bet you could hear the voice of the Lord a little easier. I don't know, I'm just thinking. Thinking maybe it's important for us to get away and seek the voice of the Lord more often. But the Lord goes out, fight against those nations. He fights on the day of battle. He does it. The battle belongs to him. And he is always victorious. If God is for us, Paul said to the Romans, who shall be against us? That's the truth. If God is for me, and if I'm a Christian, if I'm born again, God is for me. If God's for me, who has the audacity to come against us? And by the way, he that did not spare his only begotten son, but delivered him up for us all, won't he also freely give us in him all things that is necessary, that is needed? Absolutely. So he fights. The battle belongs to the Lord. In verse 4, and in that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Some believe to be perhaps the Valley Jehoshaphat or part of it. And half the mountain shall move to the north and half of it towards the south. It's interesting to point out Geological Institute in Tel Aviv has discovered a major fault line running through the Mount of Olives. From the Mount of Olives over to the Kidron Valley, it runs, well, just like where there's fault, north and south, just like that. In fact, it, from some other pictures I've looked at, geological pictures, that fault line actually goes almost the whole length of Israel. And in fact, there was some things that I read that they really don't know why. I mean, it could go at any time. What's holding it back? I'll tell you what's holding it back. Jesus hasn't stuck his foot on it yet, but he's going to. It's going to break open. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord, my God, will come and all the saints with you. Man, underline that point, all the saints with you. All the saints are going to be with Jesus coming back. Book of Revelation talks about this, you know. Let's take a gander at that real quick. You got your Bible? Revelation 19. This is the same battle that's talked about here in Zechariah. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. I wonder who that is. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Jesus has the ability to look right into our hearts. Love that about him. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Word of God is Jesus Christ. He's a living Word. Notice his vesture is dipped in blood. Now many say, well, that's the blood that he gave as a lamb. No, he's not a lamb here. He's a man of war. You know, Isaiah talks about, there's a scripture talks about him coming from Bozrah, same, another parallel passage, and the blood is the blood of his enemies. It's going to be quite a battle. And his armies, verse 14, Revelation 19, that were in heaven followed him upon a white horse, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron and of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Now, I think this is fascinating, and I mentioned this before. Here he's coming on a white horse, and Jude talks about with tens of thousands of his saints. And the idea there is 10,000 times 10,000, a multitude with all of his saints previously, if you will. Now, are we one of those saints that are previously? Yeah, we're one of those previous saints that were the hagios of God, those set aside for God. We are the ones. And we're riding our horse, and I'm ready for battle. I'm ready to kick some head, right? Because I'm with the Lord, and these are bad guys. These are guys that have rejected God, hate God, hate God's people. And before I even get my sword out of my sheath, Jesus has already annihilated him with the sword of his mouth. And he calls the birds to come clean up the mess. And that's not much of a battle, is it? No, because we don't realize how big of a God, how big of a Lord, how mighty he is. You know, when you think you got your hands, your mind around the size of God, how big he is, you forget it. You're not going to get there. He's too big for us to imagine. If he was small enough for us to imagine, he would be too small for us to worship, King. He's so much bigger. You ever studied the universe? Ever imagine? I mean, I don't think they've reached the ends of the universe yet. How many billions of light years away is everything? And yet, you know, as we mentioned last week, he expands the universe just with his hand. No big thing. The Lord will come and with all of my saints with you. All of my saints. How did they get there? That's the question. The book of 1 Thessalonians gives us that whole, tells us the whole reason why, how they got there. The whole book of 1 Thessalonians is the rapture book. Chapter 4 in particular tells us specifically about the rapture, that those that are dead in Christ will not precede those. No, we that are alive and remain will not precede those that are dead in Christ. Paul was comforting the people of Thessalonica, telling them, hey, don't worry about your dead relatives that have died in Christ. You know what? When the rapture comes, when Jesus comes to get us, they're going to be up there before we are. They're going to precede us. But we're all going to be caught up together. That word there in the Greek is harpazo. The Latin is rapture. That's where we get the word rapture. That's why people say, well, rapture's not in the Bible. Well, yes, it is. It's right there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 14. It's just, it's in the Greek. It's harpazo and caught up in the English. And so will we ever be with the Lord is the idea. And so comfort one another with these words. Why? Why would that be comforting? Because there's the tribulation is coming. The time of Jacob's trouble. The seven-year tribulation. Jesus said it's the worst thing that'll ever happen on this earth, ever will happen, has ever happened. You don't want to be there. And if you're in Christ, praise the Lord, you're not gonna. And all of 1 Thessalonians is talking about, hey, what's it talking about? Well, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 will be in his presence of the Lord at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, the coming of the Lord, our Lord, with Jesus Christ and all of his saints. It says pretty much the same thing that we see here. Jesus Christ will come again with all of his saints. And by the way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, God has not appointed us to wrath. Very important scripture. What does that mean? Why are we going to be raptured and not go through the tribulational period? Because God has not appointed the church to wrath. Pure and simple. What is the tribulation? God pours his wrath upon Christ's rejecting world. It's also a purging time for the nation of Israel. Much scripture to back that up. Anyway. The saints are going to be with him. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known unto the Lord, neither day or night, but evening and time it shall happen that it will be light. So the idea is sun and moon will be somehow gone. There'll be some sort of a cosmic, supernatural goings on in the heavenlies. And yet there's still going to be light. There won't be any luminaries, but there will be light. There will be the sense, even whether it's day or night, it's going to be light. It's going to be supernatural. It's going to be something that's never happened. But guess who's coming? I should say, guess who's coming to dinner? But, you know, it's Jesus Christ. It's the one who is light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's not the scripture I was looking for, but I am the light, and the light is the life of man. That's what I'm looking for. He's the light. The Mount Transfiguration. What an amazing story. Remember that? James, Peter, and John go up to the top of the mountain. Jesus has a conference with Moses and Elijah, talking about the times to come, the coming attractions, you know. And after he's done talking, he's what? It's almost as if his earthly tabernacle is pulled back and they get a glimpse of who he really is. And he's what? He's gleaming white. Peter's so flabbergasted. park. This is amazing. Let's build three tents. You know, didn't know what else to say, you know. So he thought he'd throw that in. Later on, he's going, oh, that was dumb. What was I thinking? Gosh, three tabernacles. Oh, gosh. You know, Peter was always doing that kind of stuff. Reminds me of myself. The cosmic disturbances, and of course the light will be the light of Jesus himself. Matthew 24:29, those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. That's a parallel passage to this. Isaiah 13:10 talks about this. Joel 2:10, earthquakes and heavens trembling and so forth and so on. And then verse 8, another interesting thing happens. And in that day, it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, half of them towards the western sea or the Mediterranean. In both summer and winter, it shall occur. So what do you got going on? Well, you just had an earthquake, right? You just had right down the middle of Jerusalem there, you had split east and west. And all of a sudden, all this water, and by the way, it's living water. Notice verse 8. It's not stagnant water in some pool. It's living water. It means it's springs. Probably, you know, something attributed to the Gihon Springs that's under Jerusalem today. Also read that there's a church called the Sisters Church of Zion there, where there's many underground springs and water. And in fact, the pools down there that are literally, they're so replenished so quickly that you can take 2 or 3 feet of water off the top, and in just a matter of a week or so, it's filling up again. There's so much water underneath. Read another report that there's some pools and springs down there, some 35 billion gallons worth of water. That's a lot of water. But here's the idea. You can imagine Israel or Jerusalem being 25 feet above sea level, and then you have over on the eastern sea, which would be the Dead Sea, that's its lowest point in all the earth, 1,400 feet below sea level. All of a sudden, you have this earthquake. Things are splitting up. Everything's flattened out, by the way, turned into a valley and plains area. You got water pouring out, flowing down into the Dead Sea. And I love what Ezekiel points out on this during this millennial time. Ezekiel says this, then he said to me, these waters issued out toward the east country and down the desert, and they go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters, what happens? They become healed. Ton of water coming down, and I mean, the salinity, it's 33% chemicals in the Dead Sea. Nothing can live there. I mean, it's great if you want to go floating. If you have trouble floating in water, go to the Dead Sea. No problem. You can read a magazine and not get wet. I mean, it's amazingly, it's like laying in Greece or something, you know. It's really heavy. But what's going to happen? And then, of course, Ezekiel goes on to say, and it shall come to pass that everything that lives, which moves with ever the rivers, shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and they'll be, in other words, teeming with fish. God's going to do an amazing thing, bringing fresh water out of right out of where? Right out of Jerusalem, the city of God. Amazing. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. I love that. Who's king of kings and Lord of lords? Anybody have any suggestions? But this day, Jesus Christ is going to be recognized by the entire world, not just Israel. You know, Pilate said, you know, you want me to crucify your king? What did they say? What did the Jews say? We have no king but Caesar. They're not going to say that now. No, 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 no. They've already been through the whole historical, you know, seasons and everything else, and now here they are back in Jerusalem, the people of God, and they're going, you're Lord. No problem there. You're King of Kings. You're Lord of Lords. We worship you. It's going to be an amazing time. And his name is one. The Lord is one, and his name is one. It's reminiscent, of course, the Shema, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. And again, there's going to be such a major, not only cosmological changes, but there's going to be just, I mean, all the mountains are going to be flattened down. It's going to be, make it level ground all the way around Jerusalem. Why do you think the Lord would do that? Now that he's recognized as being king of the whole earth, king of all the peoples. Make it easier for the people to come and visit him, don't you think? To come and worship him. Flat plains. Isn't it interesting? First gate, corner gate, talks about all the gates of Jerusalem. Of course, we got a good study of that in Nehemiah, all the gates. In other words, there's going to be perfectly wonderful access. Just come and spend time with the Lord. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Isn't it amazing? Who makes it hard to find God? It's us, isn't it? He's made the way open. He split open heaven wide to come to the Father, to come boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Wonderful. And of course, that blood, what does it symbolize? It certainly symbolizes the washing away of sins. It certainly symbolizes the regeneration of what goes on in when we come to the Lord. We are changed. We're transformed. We're no longer the same person we once were. But what does that blood also signify? His love for us. He loves us to death. Think about that. There's nothing I would spare to try to save these people. And yet there's people that will still reject it. Isn't it amazing there in Revelation, I believe it's chapter 7, where it talks about all the peoples of this earth that are fighting against God will try to find a rock or a cave to crawl into because they're going to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. And I'm thinking, man, if things are going on that strong and all those miraculous signs and wonders and everything, at that time, I mean, I'm thinking like, I surrender. Here I am, Lord. But yet it just points out the hardness and the pride of man. Man does not want to submit to the Holy God. That's what it boils down to. So, people will dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. We saw pictures of that before. Old people will be able to walk on the streets and sit in the park benches and not worry about their purses getting snatched, and little children can go out and play. And then we jump into chapter verses 12 through 15 real quick. There's a parenthetical, if you will, flashback. And I'll read it to you. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand at their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Now, these are the enemies of God. That's kind of a rough, you know, kind of describes the effects of a neutron bomb, you know, where the real estate's not messed up, but people are just melting with, you know, their eyes melting out of their heads. It shall come to pass in that day that great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and will raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall gather together, gold, silver, apparel, great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on horses and the mule and on the camel and on the donkey and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So this plague will be. And you wonder, okay, wait a second. Why are we jumping back all of a sudden and looking at all this? I mean, we finally got to the millennial kingdom and it's all peace and it's wonderful and the plains are flat. We're all running to the Lord. I think it's just a matter of contrast. It's a matter of reminding us that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You know, the Lord is coming. The Lord brings equity, grace, and peace to those whosoever would. Well, the psalmist wrote it, didn't he? He said, kiss the Son lest he be angry. The idea there of accepting and embracing the Lord while you can. You don't want to push the envelope. And I think, you know, every one of us in here has that tendency to push the envelope, you know. the old, you know, how much, you know, I just want my fire insurance and then live my life however I want to live it. We all do that. You know, how much, you know, how much do I have to follow the Lord to be saved? And yet, you know, can I just, we play those gymnastics, don't we? From time to time. Don't you want to be sure? And that's the wonderful thing with the Lord Jesus. We can be sure. You know, John chapter, or 1 John actually. I love this. 1 John chapter 5. This is says this, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And the life is in his Son. He that has the Son of God has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. It's depicting what? It's depicting a relationship with the Lord, knowing him, having him, and knowing that he has you. These things, John goes on to write, these things I have written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That you may know. The Lord wants us to know. And you can make it for sure just simply by what? Confessing your depraved self. I mean, maybe you're here today and you never asked Jesus Christ into your life to be your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've been to a lot of churches, maybe you've been raised in the church, maybe your dad was a pastor. That don't cut it. I don't know how many pastors' sons have gone to hell, but I imagine there's a few that's probably sneaked in. You know, they've managed to get there, by golly, all by themselves, you know. And yet the Lord would say, not over my dead body. I died so you don't have to go there. I didn't make hell for people. I made hell for Satan and his followers. Don't follow that way. Come unto me. That's the heart of God. It's always been the heart of God. That's the heart of God throughout the entire Bible. Here, it's going to be flat plains. Any gate you want to come into to come visit me, spend time with me, please do that. What did God make us for? Fellowship. And he's glorified in it because he's love. He's the epitome of love. We don't even have a clue what love is. Until we put it in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's love. That's dying for someone else. That's what God did for us. He became a man, humbled himself to that point, became the offscouring of mankind just so that we could be saved. Are you glad? Man. You know, I got off the track. Let's just jump right back in here. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations will come against Jerusalem, shall go up year to year to worship the Lord of hosts. Did I skip something? Verses here? No, I didn't. Okay, I'm sorry. And it shall come to pass, they'll come up year to year to worship the King of the Lord of hosts, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King of Lord of hosts, there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up to enter in, they will have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, what is that? It's a feast one of the feasts that Israel prescribed, that every year they were to remember. It was a time for remembrance. Remember what? Remember how the Lord gracefully and powerfully led us through the wilderness. And every year, you go out to look at a Jewish home today during the time of Tabernacles, and there they are. They got a little lean-to out in the front yard or the backyard, and they're hanging out, you know, overnight. It's just to be remembering how the Lord provided for us miraculously. And here they are in the grand finale of home again, back in Jerusalem, and they're still, it's in memory of what the Lord has done. The idea is just come. come and let's worship the Lord. Let's just meditate upon how good he is. And, you know, in contrast, in verse 17 through 19, it's the idea, you don't, it's not like God's going to force you to come even in that day, but you're going to miss out. You ever notice that? We can avoid the Lord all day long. We can avoid him every day. And I guarantee you, it's not going to be a blessing to you. you're going to be deprived of the rain that you so desperately need, the rain of his grace and his presence. Again, he never leaves you or forsakes you. It's the fact that we leave him sometimes. The Lord would just want you to, you know, come. I remember the other night, about three, four nights ago, I woke up at midnight, and I'm like, and I work early in the morning and all this, and I'm going, Lord, this is, Lord, I need to sleep. I'm talking to the Lord in this way. Lord, you know I have to get up early. Let me go to sleep, you know? Well, I'll go make a sandwich. Sometimes that works. Finally, I finally go to my chair. I sit down in my chair, and I don't know what it was. It was just something different that night. And it wasn't like thinking of some formula to try or whatever, but just the fact, the idea of how good God is. And I just started thinking about that. I started worshiping the Lord there in my living room, lights out, hands in the air, speaking, praying in prayer language and praying in the Spirit, and just, and I wasn't one of those things where like, Lord, could you fix this? And we need another couple $100 over here. And it wasn't that kind of a prayer. It was a time all I did was worship and just focus on how good he was. I had no problem going to sleep. And then you top it off, the next night the same thing happened. I'm going, Lord, okay, I got the picture. Okay, let's. And so I was quicker to just jump up. But I'm thinking to myself, and I know it was just the Lord saying to me, you know, I know you're a busy guy, Ed. I know you got lots of ministry going on. But there's one ministry that I don't want you to forsake ever. And that's the ministry of standing in my presence. Story of Mary and Martha. Remember that one? What a beautiful story. Oh, I mean, somebody's got to do the kitchen work, right? Martha's in there banging, clanging, and probably a little louder. Mary, yeah, I'm in here by myself. Lord, you know. And finally, you know, it's like, Lord says, oy vey. Martha, Martha, you're so worried about so many things. Yet Mary, your sister, she's doing the best thing. Let's sit at my feet. Taking time with me. That's not going to be taken from her, you see. We shouldn't be taking it from ourselves, gang. How do you do the work and the ministry of the Lord without the presence of the Lord in your life? You're not going to do it very well. And you might get some stuff done, but it's going to be a drag. Not going to be quite as fun. Anyway, two more verses, we're done. Almost on time. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Notice every pot. Bells on the horses. That engraved with holiness to the Lord, the idea is a picture of the holiness of God upon everything. And if you think about it, who does this world and the fullness thereof, who does it belong to? This is a time of restoration, isn't it? It's time to bringing the world back and creating it into that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. It's a time of making the world what it was supposed to be. That is Jesus Christ, the Lord God himself, being the center and the focal point of humanity. People from all over coming to worship him and rebuilding. And having lives filled with joy in his presence. What a great time. No longer a separation between what is secular and what is sacred. And really, you know what, gang? If you're a Christian, there is no difference between secular and sacred. Everything we should do, everything we do, whatever we do, Paul said, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. You know? I'm not trying to, and not to put a legalistic trip. I mean, I can eat that peach cobbler with vanilla ice cream on the side, and I can eat it to the glory of God. I can. I can say, Lord, this is awesome. And, you know, the sweetness and the, ooh, right about now sounds good. But just we can do that. We can, you know, I mean, there are things in the Bible, and I love what there in Acts chapter 15, what it says, you know, well, what do we tell the people? What do we tell these Gentiles? Forsake fornication and don't eat things strangled. And otherwise, you know, love the Lord your God with, and just follow him. And don't lay a bunch of legalistic trips, whether they're circumcised, whether they're not circumcised, whether they're eating kosher, whether they're not eating kosher. Just enjoy the Lord today. I encourage you today, just enjoy the Lord. He's the best thing. He's the best thing there is. Better than anything that we can try to conjure up in all our mental manipulations and conniving. And I know you all, I know everybody here would say amen to that. Oh, Lord, you're so good. Hey, if you're here this morning and you never asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, don't leave this place until you do. I'm going to give you an invitation today if you don't know that you're going to heaven. I'm going to give you an invitation right now. We're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray. And if you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven, I'm going to give you an opportunity and we'll pray with you. I'll pray with you right now. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We thank you so much for your word today. God, we're thankful that as your word says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Lord, it is our prayer that everyone here has made that confession of faith. It is our prayer that, Lord, everyone here has acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the